Do you ever get confronted with that most difficult of questions? What do you want to eat? It's amazing how hard that can be to answer. You're out and about and looking for somewhere to stop to eat, and unfortunately, the other person acted before you could get a chance. They asked you the question, where do you want to eat? What a question. Well, where should we go? Some of you try to skate around the issue by saying, oh, anything's fine with me. Okay, well then how about McDonald's? No, not McDonald's. Okay, we could just swing by Taco Bell. No. I don't want something that greasy. Well, we could go to a sit-down place if you want. I don't want to take the time. Okay, so what do you want to eat? Just tell me what you want to eat. I'm fine with whatever. Like, well, you're forcing me to choose something. Well, I chose something and you shot it down. Just what do you want to eat? We'll go to a buffet and you can just choose then. Those kind of decisions of what should we do? What's the next step? Where are we going to eat? What do you want? How do you make the other person happy in this? And that's just to find out where you're going to eat or what you're going to order. Then you have those other questions. Because I know most of you, at least, pray before your meals. But how do you know when and how boldly to pray? It's different if someone's coming to your house. If someone comes and eats dinner at your house, then they're expecting to some extent to do things your way. That whatever you normally do is going to be the plan. So I've had kids come over to our house and we sit down for dinner and we're getting the table ready and they say, well, how come we're eating at the table today? That's not what we do at my house. We'll watch TV while we eat. Like, well, for us, we're sitting down at the table. That's how we're going to do it. And then it's not too hard to say, well, now that we're all seated, we're going to say a blessing over this food. But what if you're at a restaurant? What if it's a large group? Do you holler to everybody? I know there's about 50 of us gathered here, but if you all could just quiet down. I'm sorry, other tables, don't worry about this. This is just our thing. If you could all quiet down, I just want to say a quick word of prayer. If all the waiters and waitresses could just start staying still, stop jostling everything around, we're going to pray real quick for the food. Or at some point do you decide, you know what, the people in the back can't hear me anyways. If you want to pray, you're just going to have to do it on your own. And what if you go to someone else's house? That as soon as the food hits the table, everyone starts grabbing stuff and digging in. Do you speak up then? Excuse me, I know I'm the guest here. I see everyone's helping themselves and eating, but do you mind if we just pray for the food? Is that okay? How do you decide when to speak up and when to keep quiet? Especially in those uncomfortable times of the faith. Those times when you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. That's the saying, at least. Is that how people do it if they hurt their thumb? Keep it sticking way out? Why are you holding your hand like that? Oh, hurt my thumb. Just got to keep it out like this. Like, aren't you going to bump it onto things if you do it that way? I don't know, I'm sticking it out like a sore thumb. That's how it feels sometimes when it's time to pray, when you have matters of faith and you're in a crowd who doesn't necessarily share your values, or you're not sure how many of them do pray for their meals, who do have a matter of faith, who are willing to respond that way. What are people going to think if I want to take a moment to pray? Can I pray quietly, or do we lead others in prayer? Those difficult and uncomfortable situations. And as we are part of a culture around us, there are a couple of different responses that people take. Some, as they come to faith and as they live more and more in the life of faith, and more of your social life is caught up in the church and in the people of the church, it becomes easier and easier to surround yourself with a culture that doesn't make you uncomfortable, that is happy to pray or share a verse to bless other people. But at the same time, there are many around us who need to hear that message, who need that influence to hear the good news, because we do believe it is good. And each one of those steps gets a little bit more uncomfortable. So if you go to the bar and you see people sitting there drinking and someone orders some wings, do you reach over and say, "Do you mind if I just pray for these real quick? You know, I'm actually here as an ambassador from God, and I just thought, I know a lot of people come to the bar when they're having a rough time. Maybe this is where God was needed. And so I'd just love to pray over any of your drinks or food real quick." Or just thinking about that, you think, I don't know that I'd want to be in the bar in the first place, and I certainly am not going to go up to a stranger and ask to pray over their wings. Sometimes we're forced into it by whatever is going on in our life. We end up surrounded by people who do not share our values, our culture, who do not share our faith. What do we do then? You know, we're starting this new series, and last week I gave you some of the background leading up to the time of exile and captivity for the people of Judah. We're going to be going through the book of Daniel. And as we go through this, the key to all of this is that God's people are called to make disciples in every circumstance. Sometimes it's easier than others. In the land of Judah, where there was an assumption that everyone was following the same God, it was a little bit easier. That the king was called on to be a disciple maker, not just a political leader, to point people again and again to God and his word. At the same time, they didn't always do a good job of it. But how much harder would it be when the people were leaving the land? That's where we pick up in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read through this first chapter. Actually, for a series of these, each chapter is split on one event in the life of Daniel and his friends. And so we'll read chapter by chapter until we get into some of the prophetic work of Daniel. So we pick up in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs had brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your blessings on us, for the incredible work that you do, and for bringing your word to us through the many generations. Lord, we ask that you would stir us up to not just hear your word, but to apply it to our lives today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Daniel and these young men are taken away. What really brings about all of the book of Daniel is this first moment. Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It starts with this move. First, we see the movement of these young people from the land of Judah into exile. And it is very clear right from the beginning that this is God at work. We see from other places in Scripture this repeated reminder that the land of Judah and the people of Israel had not been successful in following God, that they would be sent away. But they should not think that God had been defeated, but rather this was God's will. That doesn't make it much easier, though. Jerusalem had been attacked. The people had been gathered up and carried away. Jerusalem was in a unique place for the people of Judah, because it wasn't just that the people of Judah were suffering from a military loss. Daniel and these other young men don't seem to be soldiers who served in the war. They were taken later. So it wasn't out on the field of battle somewhere that they were captured and taken away, but because their city was handed over. And Jerusalem wasn't just the political center. It's difficult enough if your nation is facing attack. The king is defeated. But more than that, it's the religious center. It was the seat of rule where the king was, but it's also the seat of the temple where God was, where he was worshipped, where that work of praise and sacrifice was carried out. And the temple was not spared. It says in verse 2 that some of the vessels of the house of God were taken, gathered up and brought to the God of Nebuchadnezzar and placed in the treasury of his God. That he wanted to do something symbolic, gathering up these things from the God of Israel and putting them in his God's pile of treasures. For the people of Judah, this was a terrible defeat. If by some chance an invasion started here in Grand Junction, that would be a terrible time for us. But even more so if they came into this church building and started taking things apart, closed up our churches, and gave us nowhere left to worship. The people of Judah had been defeated, or really handed over by the work of their God. In addition, Nebuchadnezzar had a plan to keep these people under his control. And so he called out to bring others to him, both of the royal family and the nobility. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Anyone who could be a leader. And so back in Judah, all the young men, the brightest of the bunch, were gone. There are many movies that start with a scrappy rebellion, a few bold leaders making a stand against the empire. But Nebuchadnezzar planned ahead. All those youth were gathered up and taken to be re-educated and to serve him. Among them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's not clear exactly what category these men were falling into. From the royal family, from the nobility. Those who were just great in potential. But they were gathered up and marched and marched and marched until they got to the very home of this foreign conqueror. And yet, these are men who want to follow God. Those who have lost their homeland, who have lost their access to the temple, and are still committed to following God. Perhaps they had paid more attention in listening to the prophecies. Those people who had come speaking on God's behalf and given them the warnings of what was to come. Perhaps their parents had done a good job in getting them to read the Torah. But for these men, among many others, we see these four lifted up. Four who will follow God, who will go on to be disciple makers, leaders in a spiritual sense in a foreign land. And we see their first test. They are assigned food and wine. And verse 8 says this, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. He would not defile himself. And yet, what choice does he really have? We see his first response in the face of a clash of cultures. He makes a request. He makes a request that he could be allowed not to defile himself. Of course, you know that in the Old Testament, many laws were given, and among them were dietary restrictions. The people of Israel and Judah were told not to eat certain things. That they were told to avoid certain types of meat, for instance. And so, as the king's food is being brought, it may be that they were not quite as progressive as we are today, listing allergen information or animal of origin on all their stews. And unlike today, when we often can identify a piece of meat that's put on our plate, if it's mixed into a stew or a heavy sauce, you might not know what you're eating. Maybe you've had that experience before, where a few bites in, you say, now hold on, what is this? I like it. Let me start by saying I like this, but what exactly are we eating? Trying to figure out what the secret ingredient is. For Daniel and his friends, knowing that they lived in a place where these dietary laws were not upheld, that was certainly one element that they were looking at. What if there's unclean food in this? But it goes beyond that. Because the vessels from the house of God had been taken in to this foreign temple. And the king at his table was not just a secular leader, but a religious one. That was true for Nebuchadnezzar, and it was true for the kings of Judah. The food at the king's table would many times have been used for worship. Sacrifices made. Wine offered to their gods and then drunk. That to participate in the food was participating in the blessings of their gods, in the worship of their foreign gods. Daniel and these other men could not participate in that. And yet, what is left? What could they take safely? And so they make this request. Could we have vegetables and water? It's a request I don't hear often from young men. No, it's okay. I'll just have the broccoli and some cold water. That'll be great. But it's what they needed to do to stay pure, to follow their conscience, to keep from defiling themselves. They make this request for religious accommodation. You know, we live in a land that allows those same types of requests. In fact, in the Supreme Court, they are currently looking at a case of religious accommodation. What are the limits to it? How much accommodation should people be required to give you? It's not clear that there was any law supporting this request that Daniel and the others made. But they ask anyways. They ask if they can be tested for 10 days. And then let's see what it looks like. I think in all cases of religious accommodation, all cases where you are seeking to obey the teaching of God and your conscience, to do the right thing in the midst of a culture that does not agree with us, this is a great first step. To ask if you can do things differently. And then to pray and pray and pray. I know as a parent, I've done this both ways. That when I see the kids in our house doing something that we want to encourage, obeying God and following in his teaching, we pray and pray and pray that it turns out well. And in those moments of rebellion, when they do come, we pray and pray and pray that they will face some consequences that turn them away from it. Here, these men sit down to their plates of vegetables. And I'm sure they pray and pray that God would bless them. It's not clear to me if a miracle happens here, but perhaps one does. Because as it says, for 10 days they eat vegetables and drink water, and at the end of 10 days they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Is getting fat on vegetables a miracle or not? Perhaps the others were in drunken parties every day. And these men were eating sensibly. But the wisdom wasn't that the vegetables would do them good. It was that they could not possibly survive on such poor food. They asked for God to work. And we see the request was answered. They had received this blessing. We see this blessing in several places. In verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. But God blessed them with a compassionate ruler and boss. Even that doesn't really solve the problem because he's still afraid of the king. I don't know. I want to help you out. But how will this possibly work? I'm afraid I'm going to get in trouble over this as well. And God blesses them again. That at the end of the test, they look better than the men around them. God is at work. This isn't always how God blesses these requests. We'll see in many of the other stories in Daniel, they make a request for an accommodation and the king says no, but we have another option of the death penalty if that would be favorable to you. And the people have to decide at that point how serious of an infraction this is, where they will take a stand. But in this case, they receive that blessing. Not only that, but it continues in verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And so at the end of the 3 years, they stand before the king, and they do better in every test he gives. They have successfully earned the ability to help the king who conquered their land, to serve in his administration and to give him advice. It's a mixed blessing. On the one hand, God has given them incredible blessings. On the other hand, is to serve someone who turns against their God, who worships another God and who sees himself as the conqueror of the world. But God is at work. And God will use this position. He will use this access that they have. And the story is passed down. The people of Judah hear of the boldness of these men. We live in a culture that turns more and more away from God, where less and less often is the church seen as the source of wisdom that the people of this world should turn to. But more and more, we are called out of touch. Or just wrong. And in these moments, we may be asked to participate in all types of things which we say, I can't, that would defile me. We can take the first step as Daniel does, to make a request, to make our faith known in that simple way. I don't think I can do that. I'm sorry. That's not what my God would have me do. And then we pray and pray that God would bless us. That God would see us as a blessing to those over us when we ask for a special accommodation, a special request because of our religion. That God would move in an incredible way, that the people of this nation around us would be eager to have Christians working for them, even if they have to make some accommodation because Christians are blessing them. Jeremiah, as the people were going into captivity, brought that word of God. Seek the welfare of the city where you live. Its welfare will be your welfare. For us today, we are in that similar position. For us to be people who stand boldly for the truth and the word of God, who encourage one another and lift each other up, who do not defile ourselves by the things that this world holds up as good, and at the same time, who are a blessing to those around us. That's that first step in dealing with a changing culture. To speak up about our beliefs, to stand away from those things that would defile us, and then to seek to be a blessing. To be blessed by God in wisdom and knowledge as we believe we truly are, through the gift of his word and through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And to use that blessing to bless others. Let us be people who take that first step. To speak of our faith and to ask to publicly practice it. Let us be people who stand for God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would stir us up to know and to love you more. That you would give us boldness in the way that we live to do the right thing, following your commands and making our faith known. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.